This morning in our study in the book of Romans, we are scheduled to begin the 14th chapter, which is a very important section going into chapter 15. In the outline that I gave you some weeks back, that's on the other side of this blackboard, that final point of this section under the big heading of our reasonable service, the reasonable service that is in accordance with logic, the sort of thing that someone who encounters the grace of the gospel, encounters the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, would say, well, this accords with reason to live in this way. That's what Paul's telling us. There's a kind of way to live in life that is in accordance with the gospel, and a way to live that's not in accordance with the gospel. And it's sad that so many people claim the gospel as theirs, claim to be believers in the gospel, and yet their manner of life doesn't accord, at least with what Paul tells us, our lives should reflect, our lives should show forth. And Paul addresses matters pertaining to being conformed to the gospel by the transformation of the mind, coming into a likeness to God's word and will. That means we reject this present evil age and its pressure to squeeze us into its mold. And then also we have accurate notions about ourselves and who we are. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think on the one hand. On the other side of the coin, though Paul doesn't address it, not to think of ourselves more lowly than we should, but to think accurately, to think soberly, he says, about who we are, particularly with regard to our gifts, to utilize our gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. And then he moves on to speak of the obligations to live the Christian life in accordance with the command to love. And really, I think that really goes through chapter 12 and 13 as well. Gets repeated in chapter 13, where it says, owe no man anything except to love one another. Love is the continual obligation of the Christian life, and even with respect to the way we relate to civil authorities, we're not to be rebels, we're not to be those that are looking to assassinate the powers that be. We should have submission to them and respect towards them for the fact that God's put them into the position that they're in. And even when they are not doing what we think is what they ought to do, God's will is revealed in Scripture, yet Nero didn't either. Nero was not concerned about living to the praise and glory of God, and yet he was the emperor, and Paul says God's placed him there, and our responsibility is to submit. And so there's an aspect of love that seeks to be at peace with all people. Remember, I gave you what I call the Ten Commandments of Love that arises out of Romans chapter 12. There's 10 areas in which love should be manifested. I don't have it in my brain, but I gave it to you, and you should at least have some acquaintance with those important aspects of Christian living that demonstrates love towards those inside the church and those outside the church as well. And now we come on to the final point in that outline I gave you about our reasonable service. And that's what has to do with the way in which we relate to one another where differences exist within the Christian church. How do you deal with differences among the people of God? And it's always, to me, something disappointing. I don't get overly disappointed about these things. I don't obsess over these things. But I'm aware that we're beginning a new section with folks that are normally here, not here, this morning. So it's always my desire then not to get too far ahead, so that when they come, it's a little easier to catch them up. So I was thinking about ways to introduce this section that would be maybe helpful to you, and it wouldn't be necessarily harmful to them that they're not here. I was thinking of the way in which chapter 14 and 15, as I've come to understand them in recent years, is something of a new understanding I have of this portion of Romans, and also the whole letter in and of itself. And it's not that I didn't see that there's differences of opinion among Christians that exist in chapters 14 and 15. It's just that Paul doesn't really define who it is that's taking what position in the church, other than calling them weak and strong. Those are the words he uses. He speaks of those who are weak in faith, and he speaks of those who are strong. And this weakness and strength does not consist so much in spirituality or faith and faithfulness, but in the ability to do certain things in faith that other people cannot do in faith. There are things that a person can say, as a Christian, I feel that to do that would compromise my faith in one way or another. And other Christians would say, no, we're not placed under any clear restrictions in the Word of God with respect to those things. But that's all Paul says about them. The people can do certain things in good conscience that other people have scruples about. Other people say, no, I can't do this because I feel I would be offending God in some way, or sinning, or setting myself up to sin, whatever their reasons would be. There are people who, when they look at the biblical standards of morality, would be okay to get right up to the edge of where the mark is between right and wrong. And they'll get right up to the edge and feel, well, I'm on this side of the edge. Other people say, well, I don't even want to get near there. I don't want to get anywhere near there. And so they're all the way over on the other side, and they're saying, I'm not going to do anything that's even going to bring me towards the place where I would sin. I mean, you think of an alcoholic, someone who cannot touch an alcoholic beverage without maybe going overboard, at least there's the fear that he would because he has the history. Or maybe he has something of a temperament that makes alcoholism something that I myself can never, ever... I can sympathize with it, but I can't experience it from the inside. I often tell people, when I was a teenager, I wasn't a Christian. I hung around with some people. I got drunk twice. And both times the outcome was really, really bad. And I realized, I don't want this, I don't need this, I don't like this, and I don't drink alcohol as a choice. But I recognized Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. I realized the scripture tells us that wine is a good gift from God, that the fruit of the vine that makes glad the heart of man. And I know all this talk about the alcoholic content and what was fermented and what was not fermented. But one thing is clear, whatever you can feast on and get drunk on, if you do it to excess, people in the Bible did in good conscience for such things as their stomach's ache. Or they did it for such reasons as to remember Jesus and his blood that was shed as they took the wine. And Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant that was sacrificed for many. And but there are people that can't go near the place where the borderline would be because of that they perceive to be the dangers. But there's also the danger of a person who is constituted in such a way or has a prejudice in such a way, saying what things that I can and cannot do in good conscience now become the law of the land. It becomes the law for everybody else. Everybody has to abide by my standards of what constitutes family entertainment. And I think that we can all say there's certain things, obviously, it's not family entertainment. But there are certain things that certain families would permit that other families won't go anywhere near. If there's anything more than a G rating on a movie, there are families that say, I will not go any further than that. And I respect that. I have no problems with that. Just don't make that the law of the land. And there's so many of those issues that we confront today in which people can do things in good conscience and others simply say, no, I don't want to go anywhere near even the borderlands of sinning. And we need to respect that. But we also need to live together. We also need to live together in unity without making those things issues that we argue over and we dispute and we maybe judge people with respect to, or we separate ourselves from people because we just despise people that think that way. These are the problems that entered into the experience of the Church in Rome over these matters of diet and days. Principally, those are the two things. Some people who could only eat vegetables and others who could eat meat. So you had basic vegetarians. And the question is, were they principled vegetarians? Like today you have vegans, you have vegetarians who will and won't because of health reasons, diet reasons, their view of animal life, such things all enter in to how they view the whole subject of being a carnivore, eating meat. And so they take their positions. You didn't have a whole lot of that in the ancient world. And the chances are what you have here are religious reasons that these people won't eat meat, and you have to assess why would there be a religious reason not to. Well, Paul doesn't go into the details. I mean, he does go into some of the details about a similar problem in the Corinthian letter, and he does mention the meat that was sold in the shambles, the marketplace. That was the place where you would get the best cut of meat. You wanted to have the steak. You didn't have Texas Roadhouse or Texas Longhorn to choose from in the ancient world. So you'd have to go to the marketplace. And when you went to the marketplace to buy a piece of meat, there were no expiration dates on the thing. There were no federal Department of Agriculture signs that would tell you the components, how much fat's in it, and all the rest. We get all that information today. And also you get to know what slaughterhouse it was killed in, or at least the place, from Greeley, Colorado. There's a lot of slaughterhouses out in Greeley, Colorado, and other places. And it's marked. It's all marked, so you have this idea that it come from the Midwest, that it come from the Northeast. But in the ancient world, you didn't have any of that. And it could well be that the piece of meat you're picking up in the shambles, in the marketplace, was something that was offered in an idol temple to an idol god. Of course, that becomes the issue in Corinthians concerning meats offered to idols. Can you do that in good conscience or not? And Paul has instructions that address that issue. He doesn't go into the depth of discussion of the issue here, just acknowledges there's a difference. There's a difference in the practice. And there's a need to account for that. There's a need to help people to understand how they view others who disagree. And so this is a matter of how you get along with one another where these differences do abide. But now, the big problem that I thought I would add, not everybody needs to know. Maybe you don't even need to know this as well. Maybe you're not interested in this at all. Maybe you would be. But there are differences of opinion among Christian commentators and theologians about exactly what's going on at the church in Rome. And you know that in this recent time we've gone through, I've given you something of an account of what I think was happening that brought Paul to write this letter. And I've told you it's not a systematic theology. Paul did not sit down to say, no, I got to talk about sin first, and now I got to talk about redemption second, and I got to talk about assurance third, and I got to talk about the sons of God fourth, and I got to talk about eschatology fifth, or however it is that people make chunks out of the book of Romans and say, this is this theme, this is this theme, this is this theme, this is this. Paul wasn't doing that at all. Paul had it's a church letter. It's written to a church. And as all the church letters, there's a story behind it. There's reasons Paul wrote the book of Romans. And we can ascertain a number of them just by reading the letter. He had hoped to have the church at Rome be the means of his going on in ministry further to the west, in a ministry that he hoped to go into Spain. You see that in chapter 15. You see that he hopes to visit them, and he hopes to preach the gospel to them. All those things are clearly things that motivated him, perhaps to move ahead. Before I arrive, let me just write your letter and talk about not only the things that I preach, but how the things that I preach affect stuff going on in the congregation itself. And Romans is unique in all the letters of Paul in that it makes reference throughout the letter, not just here in 14 and 15. We see this as a problem between Jews and Gentiles. Jews that keep certain days and Gentiles that don't. Or Jews that won't eat meat and Gentiles that will. And I think that Jew and Gentile distinctions are found here. And I think most, even in history, there was that sense that this is one of the things that marked these divisions in the church. But it's not just here that this is discussed. It's not just in 11 through 9 through 11, where Paul speaks about the unbelief of the Jews and cautions the Gentiles not to boast in their faith, and as they look at Jewish unbelief and think somehow they are better than the Jews, remember that they bear, they're the root of the olive tree. They're the ones that bear you. They brought you the gospel. And there's Jew-Gentile relations there too. Not just in terms of eschatology, what we think about the future, but in terms of how Jews and Gentiles in the congregation at Rome thought of one another and addressed one another. You have it in the earlier part of the letter. We're saying a couple of times at least, at pivotal points, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He makes a distinction there in chapter 1. He makes a distinction there in chapter 3. He also makes the distinction by saying there are no distinctions. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all under sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all being saved in the same exact way. There's just simply no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So, in a letter so filled with these statements about Jew and Gentile relationships, I think you got to look at Romans in the context of that fact and try to ask yourself what was going on there. And again, I gave you my assessment, and it's not unique to me. I don't remember who I first read who said this, but you have the fact that the Emperor Claudius, I don't remember the year, so I think in the early 50s, 50 AD, he made a decree that all the Jews should leave Rome. And you find that in the book of Acts in chapter 18, that Claudius gave a decree that the Jews should leave Rome. That's why Aquila and Priscilla, who were Romans, they're in this Roman letter. Paul greets them in chapter 16. But at that point, they were not in Rome. They were in Corinth because Claudius decreed the Jews had to leave Rome. Now, the interesting thing about that decree, all the Jews had to get out of Rome, was the fact that a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, that he writes about this event, and he declares that it was over an argument or a riot that had broke out concerning, he says, it concerned Crestus. And that's what Suetonius says. And of course, it's just a matter of a simple vowel to realize that it was probably the Jews and Christians arguing about Christ. And Suetonius just got the facts wrong. It wasn't Crestus, it was Christos. It was the Lord Jesus. It was Christians and Jews arguing over this. But again, as Gallio in the Corinthian letter said, this is a matter of your law. Well, I'm not going to deal with this. Get away from my judgment seat. I'm not bothering about this. That might have been Claudius' position. I'm not going to tolerate this argument that goes around this Christos or Crestus. Get out of here, all you Jews. I'm not going to arbitrate this. I just want peace in the imperial city. And so they were exiled. It was when Nero took the throne, sometime later, I think 54, 56 AD, the Jews were permitted to return. And we have that set of facts that you're aware of in the Roman church, this church that Paul is addressing. And you realize that in the book of Acts, it was people from Rome who heard the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost. There were people from Rome. They came from the imperial city. They came to Jerusalem on the feast of the feast of Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached. They were among the folks that got saved, and they went back to Rome. And we don't read of Paul going there. We don't read of Peter going there. There's no information about any apostle to the Romans that went there. It was likely Jews who were converted at Pentecost, who began to witness the gospel to their neighbors, to other people, and the church arose out of that, out of their efforts to make Christ known among the people of the synagogue, perhaps among the Gentile God-fearers, and then it spilled over into the wider community as Gentiles heard the word of God and were saved. So in a situation like that, when the church is founded by Jews from Pentecost, from the day of Pentecost, And they go back, they establish the church. Where do you think the leadership would come from?
The Jews.
Yeah, it wouldn't be Gentile converts. Again, unless they were God-fearers that attended synagogue regularly, they wouldn't have much clue about the Old Testament, about the promise of the Messiah. It would have been largely a church that was dominated in its leadership by Jewish people. And so you have that situation until the decree of Claudius. And all the Jews are gone. And what happens when the Jews are gone? Who takes leadership at that point?
Romans.
Sorry?
Roman converts.
Yeah. Converts from the city of Rome, largely Gentiles, now come into places of authority. Until Caesar says, Nero says, you can return. And then what happens? These Jews that were former leaders now come back. The Gentiles are in control. They say, what about me? Where do I stand? Well, we don't know how all that worked out. But one thing I would tell you, there's probably tension. There's probably reasons that one party had attitude problems with the other party. And, maybe at one point the Jews never had to share leadership with Gentiles. Now they have to. That might have been a problem. We don't know what the problems were. But we can understand that when Paul sat down to write this letter, he's aware that problems exist. These problems exist between these different ethnicities within the church. And this is a wonderful thing that occurred. Because it really helps us to understand in our world today, as we do live in a multicultural society, as we do want our church to reflect the community around us, as we do want people from different backgrounds and different races and different cultures to come amongst us as the people of God and have that wonderful blend and mix of people from all the nations united in Christ. All the differences that the people in the world have now becoming no differences because the cross of Christ unites God's people to one another. Reconciles people to God and reconciles people to one another. We can work out our differences. We can work out our problems. We can confront these things in faith and confront these things biblically and find resolutions that are going to bring the church to greater measures of unity. Well, the church at Rome was a great point of example. And Paul wanted it to work. Paul desperately wanted it to work. I think so. A lot of this letter addresses that. Now, so that's how I see Romans. That's how I see just the basic reasons that Paul was writing. And what he says about the things that he says is really in that context. He addresses matters of sin, not because he's writing a systematic theology about sin. He writes about sin because he wants them all to know. All of you have the same problem. All of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews, you can't say we're less sinners because we had a Jewish upbringing. We had Jewish parents. No. Sin levels us all. And then he brings up justification by faith alone. I say, hey, wait a minute. Is it just the Jews that are justified by faith? No, Gentiles also. And he addresses the issue that we're all saved in exactly the same way. There's no priority. And you know, today we have found that hard to believe. I remember when I was saved, and most of you know I've come from a Jewish background. I met Christians who told me that because I was a Jewish convert, there was some added extra super-duper blessing that I got as a Jewish convert. And, oh, well, interesting. I don't know when it happened that I got that, but I'm not aware that it exists. But, no, that's nonsense. But that we have a lot of folk religion around us. A lot of things that people say that they can't justify at all in the light of the Word of God. But, anyway, so why am I saying all this? Well, because when you come, as I did, to Romans 14, and I start to read some of the basic commentaries, and some of the commentaries that I began to read really assail this view that I think, to me, is like so obvious. I think it's so evident that there had to be some kind of Jew-Gentile thing going on, and it probably had to do with the fact that you had this transition from Jewish leadership, Gentile leadership, back to you know, mixed leadership. And those are the things that brought about the conflict. And I had to wonder, why are people so vociferous about this opinion that seems to me on the surface to be so benign? I don't see a problem here. Well, sometimes the things that are benign, we find as problems because we are absolutists in our beliefs. And this is really what I wanted to address this morning, is the problem of Christian absolutism. That what we hold as a church, what our confession says, what our history is, what our church identification is, we hold, and we hold it not just because we think it's the best of the various options, but yet, hey, we can improve as well as the other guys, but we're absolute about the things we believe, everything we need to sign on to. I think I told you an example I saw of Christian absolutism was the seminary professor that told his students that if it was possible, he would not change a single word of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If he had the power to do it, if he could wave a magic wand, if he could rub the lamp and the genie would appear and say you can have a wish, change the confession for the good, in any respect that you think might improve it. He says, no, can't be improved on. It's the best. I wouldn't change a single word. That's an absolutism of faith that I think is just overboard. It reminds me of Ed Koch. I think I've told you this before, too. Some of you have been here a long time. No, the stories I like to tell. Ed Koch had a radio program. He's the former mayor of New York, a Jewish man. And when he had the radio program, there were people who would call him. And Koch basically was a Democrat. He was very conservative about most things. Not everything, but a lot of things he identified with the more conservative branch. I don't know if it still exists, but it existed then, of the Democratic Party. And so, you know, he would say when people would call him, he'd say, well, you know, this little Jewish way of speaking, New York Jewish way of speaking. What you need to do, folks, is you need to, well, you know, I have position papers. I put it out. Everybody can know what I believe. And so read it. And, you know, I got like 12 positions or 15 positions. And, you know, if you agree with 10 of them, vote for me. I've earned your vote. He said, if you agree with all 15, you've got to see a psychiatrist. He said, if you abandon all reason in terms of assessing, looking at the matters yourself, and you just simply sign on to every single thing that a mayor or a president or a leader says or a party, you really abandoned all discernment, all discretion. And I think that's true with respect. I mean, we believe the Bible. And we believe what we understand the Bible to teach. But the great question is everything we understand the Bible to teach, does it teach it? Does it teach it? Well, I'd have to say, of all the things I believe, not 100% of what I believe is in the Bible. I picked up stuff along the way, opinions of other people, that it's not to be substantiated in the Bible. Now, the problem of this is, of whatever percentage of things I believe that are not in the Bible, I'm not aware of what those things are. If I was aware of what those things are, I'd correct it. But I'm not aware of what those things are. And hence, I'm not able to correct it because there's nobody, you know, when you have the blinders on, you just don't see. You just don't see. You see things through your own viewpoint and your own perspective. Well, the Christian absolutist has problems with this view that I'm advocating of Romans because the wrong people are teaching it in their estimation. And a lot of times what happens when new ideas come into the church or new beliefs are raised, we get very conservative, rightly so. Let me say rightly so. Somebody comes down the path and says, I just saw something in the Bible for the first time. No one else has seen it. I mean, I've had that experience myself when I've taught. And I've seen things in the Bible that I don't see in the major commentaries. And it's with fear and trepidation, and also with advertisement. You know, this is something I've come up with. I think it makes a whole lot of sense. I don't know that it's absolutely so, but I'm going to throw it out to you as the best explanation of what I see here in God's Word. There'll be some things in the morning sermon that'll be along those lines, of the relationship of the shepherd to other metaphors that are found in the Psalms. Not everybody agrees on those points, and I have my own views, and some might echo some of the things I see, but some wrinkles I put on the matter that, yeah, they belong to me, as far as I know. I don't have a copyright on it. But you understand what I'm saying? Is we're all wrestling to understand God's Word more fully. And the problem is when some new point of view comes along, we put a label on it. Now, this particular label that has people with the Romans thing have problems with is something that's called the New Perspective. I remember when I was in seminary, the New Perspective on Paul was a thing that we were all agreed had no value whatsoever. It's something we had to oppose at every single point. And any time it was mentioned, you have to make a face. New Perspective? Oh, man. Those New Perspective guys. Of course, few of us ever read the New Perspective people or writers. I think back in the 20s and 30s, there was that whole matter of what they called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. There was a conservative guy, a teacher of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. His name was Cornelius Vanthill. He wrote a book about neo-orthodoxy. Of course, he read the neo-orthodox writers when he did it. Nobody I knew ever read those writers. And actually, nobody I knew really read Vanthill. But we got the title, and it told us everything. Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Modernism. That was the title of Vanthill's book. Nothing else needs to be said. No other research needs to be given. And what we weren't included onto is the fact there's all kinds of different people in that school of thought who don't agree with one another. And they're doing in their context what we try to do, wrestle with what the Bible actually is teaching. And people coming up with different takes on it and perspectives on it. And the point of view, when people wrestle with the Bible in any age, any time, in any school of thought, and they're honestly wrestling with the text of Scripture, they probably see things that have some value to us. Again, we don't know what things that have a value for us, and I don't say go read New Orthodox teachers. The Luminous, don't. Stay away from that stuff, because most of it I don't agree with. I don't see, but some of it is okay, if you knew where to look. I know one of the problems, let me give you an example where the problem comes, the rub comes, with absolutism, is we absolutize with respect to Roman Catholicism. We want everybody in the church, when you say Roman Catholicism, to make faces. You know, and just have a real sense of distaste for it, and we raise a generation of people that have that visceral response to Roman Catholicism. And the Roman Catholics have seen this, and they know this, and they have used it to their advantage. One of the ways in which, you know, in the really since the 1980s, prior to the 1980s, most of the people that converted from Catholicism, in one direction or another, were Roman Catholics converting to some form of evangelical Christianity. Becoming Baptists or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics, becoming Charismatics. But they were coming over kind of in droves to evangelicalism. But in the 80s, we began to hear of guys going the other way. Guys like Thomas Howard. He was the brother of Elizabeth Elliot. Also becoming a Roman Catholic. Numerous people who were involved in biblical ministries. I don't remember, I have some names, but you wouldn't know them. But they went in the other direction. People that we were in church with for years, finding out they're Roman Catholics now. And you scratch your head and you say, that's crazy. And then you find out what the story is. You know what the story is that you get? is that the Roman Catholics began to talk to these people that left Roman Catholicism, they became evangelical Protestants, and they had to talk to them along the lines of saying, your church told you we don't believe in grace? Now, how many of us have heard in Protestant churches, Roman Catholics don't believe in grace? You ever hear that? No, I have. I probably have said it. Roman Catholics. I'm sorry?
I said it too, but I didn't hear it. I said it, but I've never heard it.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's fairly common, is that we absolutize. And what we want to do is we want people to make the bad faces. Now, Roman Catholics do believe in grace. They have different wrinkles on the subject of grace than perhaps we do. But then again, they also have as approved teachers such a stalwart forerunner to our Reformed understandings as Augustine. And a group called the Jansenists that were part of the Catholic Church that were very Calvinistic, we would say, in their understanding of things. And so the Catholics say, wait a minute. We don't believe that. And they show them from their approved teachers, yeah, we do believe in grace. And then they say, well, now, we have everything you Christians from evangelical churches have. We believe it all. We have a lot of more things as well. Yeah, we have some more things as well. Of course, for you and me, that would be the end of the discussion. We don't want to go with them down the roads that they would lead you towards Mary and the saints and purgatory and just a number of things, papal authority and all the rest. But that's the approach that they would use, because we have gotten people to be absolutized to think there's absolutely nothing good that's ever came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, we know that's not true. We know Augustine. We know, we sing the hymns of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. We sing many of the hymns of great Catholic Christians who did exist in the Catholic Church. And so, that's the problem of absolutism, is we really set people up to the realization that maybe we're not teaching the truth, and so then they run in the opposite direction. Well, they lied to me, tell me Catholics believe that, or they lied to me, tell me New Perspective people believe that. I just talked to a guy that's from the New Perspective, and he didn't believe that at all. And so we have to be honest about the things that other people believe, and we have to say that there's never any condition in which we could say the people who honestly are wrestling with the text of God's word, they don't have something to offer us. And so it's so much better to say that in terms of New Perspective writers, and there's people, again, in that school that have all kinds of different opinions. They don't all agree with one another. And yet there are things that they teach that are right. They hit the nail on the head. I think the understanding of the Jewish problem, Jewish-Gentile problem at Rome is right on. And if it took a group of teachers like that to see it, and some of them had all the wrong reasons. When you go back to the beginning of the forerunners of this whole school of thinking, the guy by the name of Christian Stendahl, a guy by the name of, guy from University of North Carolina, whose name is not coming to me, Sanders, E.P. Sanders, their concern was anti-Semitism in the church. These are people coming out of the Second World War, and coming and see what supposedly Christian Europe did to Jews in terms of anti-Semitism. They said, well, we have to think along maybe different lines about what the Jewish issues were. And they came up with their opinions. I don't think what they came up with is correct, but I think they came up with some things that are correct. Not everything. Not the whole system. But yes, certain things that are correct. And to say that Paul was sensitive to the Jewish-Gentile problem at Rome is certainly true. The fact that Paul's letter gives us no basis for anti-Semitism is absolutely true. Don't read Luther for your views of Jews. Read Paul. And this Paul is not anti-Semitic in any way, shape, or form. And so, I think we just need to you know, I was looking at our sign out there. Back years ago when we first got the building, we had the prisoners over at the Walk Hill Correctional Facility make us the sign. And if I remember that sign, it was one of these real tall ones. Remember, we drove these things into the ground to hang this thing. And it had on the top, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And then I think sort of in the middle, there might have been a Bible. And then there was the times of service that were there. And that's how we presented ourselves to the world. And then when that sign began to go to seed, and we needed to get a new sign, we had folks in the church that said they would pay to put up another sign. And as we talked about the design, I said, you know, I think I don't want to have at the top of the sign Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Not because I don't believe in Reformation Christianity or Baptist distinctives. I do. I do. But I don't think that should be at the top. And I don't think that should be our main identity as we face the world that goes by here every day. And so what we put up there, you notice, first of all, it's the Bible that's up at the top. And then there's Grace Church, because we are a church that has commonality with every church of the Lord Jesus Christ in believing in a God who saves by grace. So we're not highlighting our distinctives. We're highlighting our commonalities with all Christians everywhere. But we're not ignoring our distinctives either. Because we have on the bottom, I don't remember, was it in fellowship with the Reformed Baptist?
Reformed Baptist Fellowship.
We say a Reformed Baptist Fellowship. Now, of course, you have to include the word fellowship because people out there love the idea of fellowship. In fact, almost every church I know that's called Fellowship Church, they always get visitors. When Pastor Johnson was here, he's talking about the visitors. Well, there's a lot of people that go out to that area for vacations, so maybe that accounts for some of the visitors. But when they go past the church and they see Fellowship Baptist Church, or Fellowship Bible Church, I think is what it's called. I could visit there. I could visit Fellowship Baptist Church. This fellowship is something that seems so warm and inviting and welcoming. Those people want to have fellowship with me. Yeah, I'll go there. So you need that fellowship on his side somewhere or another. But we have our Reformed Baptist distinctives because, just in terms of, you know, how we see our place in the whole constellation of churches, that's basically where we stand. But not in the sense that is discounting every other grouping of churches, or that says we're better than them, or that says we're some kind of spiritual elite who has all the corner on the market of truth. Now, one of the things that I really think we need to conceive as we think of our place among the constellation of churches is the fact that God has so designed the body of Christ so that no one place or part has it all. Now, Paul speaks that the body would be tempered. He speaks of the need that we have. The eye can't save the hand, I have no need of you. No, we need one another. And we need one another within the framework of a local church in terms of insights, understandings, gifts that you possess, ways that you see things that I don't. We need to be sensitive to those things. I don't want to get into cultural diversity or anything like that, but I'm conscious of the fact I'm a male, I'm white, I'm Jewish, I have my perspective from my background. As God brings in people from all different kinds of places, I want to learn. Marriage is something that makes a man very sensitive to the fact that women are so different. And we relate differently to things. We see things in different ways. And, you know, Scripture tells us that we have an aspect of the divine image, but not the totality of it. Because He made them male and female. In the image of God, He made them male and female. There's certain aspects of masculinity that do image God better, and certain aspects of femininity that image God better. The very fact that mothers that women are mothers holding babies, nurturing them, and those are things that enter into feminine ways of seeing things that males never get to see. And men need to learn aspects of femininity. That's not a threat to their masculinity, because they're part of the divine image. You know, you read in the New Testament that Paul says, the King James Version says, quit you like a man. Most modern translations say, be courageous. Be courageous. Act like a man. Men will tend to be courageous. They will tend to go towards the danger rather than away from the danger. Not all men. But yet there is that aspect of masculinity that has that as a component part. But it's not exclusive. It's not exclusive. And when women in the church hear, act ye like a man, doesn't mean deny my femininity. But learn that aspect of masculinity, the things that males perhaps better excel at, by being courageous. And maybe learning it from those that have captured it better than others. And then there's aspects of femininity. The woman was made to be the helper to the man. Helper. Ezer. God is the Ezer of his people. He's the helper of his people. And sometimes, in all honesty, men are not very helpful. They're too often on their own. They're, they're out at their jobs. They come home and they feel, well, I've earned the right to sit watching television or reading a book or playing golf or doing what I want to do, completely ignoring the fact that my wife has settled down with all of these responsibilities that never end. And men have to learn to be helpers. It doesn't work all one way. So just in human relationships, we learn from other people to excel in things that we are deficient in by the way we observe and learn and receive help and ministry from other people. And that's true in the church. We need one another. And then it's not just that we need one another. When Paul addresses the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's addressing the subject of the church not in terms of a local church context. He's speaking of the church that Christ purchased with his blood. He's speaking about all the people of God at all times and in all places. So that as the 21st century white American Christian from a Jewish background, that's me, should I have any concern with what people in the 2nd and 3rd century thought about the Bible? I'd be a fool not to have some concern as to what they thought. To sit down and read the writings of an Irenaeus, tough reading, until you get to the good stuff. We learn from the church in the past. Statement that we see so far because we stand on great men's shoulders is very true. It's very true. We do see, we need not just the church in the present time, we need the church in history to give light and understanding. There is a history of Bible interpretation that you can't be indifferent to. I mean, I'm not saying people in this pew, but the teachers and leaders need to be aware of the contribution the church in history makes. Should we be reading the creeds? I mean, there's a whole group of Christians called Orthodoxy. And in Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy, all those churches that call themselves Orthodox, you know their point of departure with reference to what they believe? It's the councils. It's the councils. I think there's some 14 councils that they receive. Most Protestants say, well, the first 7 were pretty good, and then it kind of went downhill from there. But when you have that view of orthodoxy that says we look to the councils, it's almost as if theology stopped at that point. And they tend to look no further. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't look where they're looking and say, well, what are you seeing? And why are you seeing it? And how is that helpful? It is. And we glean from it what we can, what we can learn. You know, my friend who wouldn't change something in the Confession of 1689. Should I not be concerned with the Confession of 1689? Well, we have it as our confession as a church. We don't slavishly adhere to it at every single point and statement, but yet we learn from it. this other Christians and other generations saw things, and they put the things together. And our confession, believe it or not, is a consensus document. It's what most of the Christians that met at that point in time thought was true about the Word of God. They might have had a lot of differences among one another, but what they put into their confession was the stuff that largely they agreed on. Not that everybody agreed on everything. Even back then, there were people that would have changed the confessional statements. Some people that actually signed on to it as a confessional statement. So we learn from the past, we learn from Christians throughout history, through the early church, through the medieval church, yes, through the Reformation church, of course, through the period of the Puritans, yes, through the evangelical revival, people like Wesley and Whitfield and the people that followed, yes, through the Princeton theologians. But we don't just do America. We do what Dutch Calvinism thought and believed. What we see from other nations and other places, the Continental Reformation, as well as the English Reformation, as well as the German Reformation, it all enters into the mix. And none of them have priority. None of them are absolute authorities. None of them are inerrant. But they all should be utilized to some degree to help us understand what God's truth is, as best as we are able to. And the point is, when Paul says, "Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the Son of God, unto the knowledge of a full-grown man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ." I got those words wrong, but the basic idea is there. Is that unity arises out of what Paul says every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. And the joints are the people in the church, the teachers in the church, the people that have something to contribute to our faith. And we can learn from what every joint supplies. So, that's my idea of Christian Catholicism. I'm Orthodox because I believe in the ecumenical councils, at least the first seven pretty much. I'm Catholic because I believe there is a universal church throughout history, throughout time, with something to teach me. I'm reformational because the Reformed people bring me back to Jesus, bring me back to the Gospel. I'm evangelical because the evangelical revival, again, made the Gospel central to all understanding and the importance of new life in Christ and new birth. Yeah, I sign on to it all. That is the identity I have. My identity is in Christ. That's my identity. But being in Christ, I look to others in Christ. Others who have wrestled with the same issues I wrestle with. And I look to benefit, and I don't look to brand them and then dismiss them and just say, scrunch up your face with these new perspective people. You know, the person that wrote the best, probably the most full account of the resurrection of Jesus? It's one of these new perspective guys named Tom Wright. 1,000 pages on the resurrection of Christ. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant account of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, historically, exegetically. It's good. It's good stuff. So we can benefit from the totality of what exists as the Christian church. Leave our own mark, yes. Have our own understanding, yes. Not be a slave to any. We're free to take what we feel is good and beneficial from all of these things. But I think it's the idea of what we're to see in Romans is there's two problems. There's the problem of the weak judging the strong. And there's the problem of the strong stretching up their face in disgust against the weak. And those are the two things that we do. We just judge people out of hand, unworthy, we don't want you, get out of here. And then we scrunch up our faces in disgust and we just want to, oh man, those strong people, how terrible they are, how terrible they are. I'm sorry, they're the ones that judge, it's the strong that do this, that scrunched up face stuff to the weak. Tim, go ahead.
Maybe think about all this stuff, it would help. But what if we see ourselves as being one of those that's kind of like tending towards absolutism? Where do we go? I mean, how do we begin to approach that?
Well, let me ask you this. Is there something you see today that you didn't see 10 years ago in God's Word?
Oh, without question.
Do you still have more to see? So you can't be an absolutist if you realize, hey, there's a bunch of stuff I just don't know. There are a lot of stuff I once thought I knew, but I wasn't right when I thought those things. So it's a question of how you think of yourself and that you're just open to be instructed. As long as it brings you back to the Word, as long as it anchors its thoughts in the Word. I'm not talking about free floating thoughts out here that people have opinions about how life works. I'm talking about people that are actually concerned to bring you into the text of the Word of God. I'm talking about people that are concerned to ask, why does Paul say there is no distinctions in this letter and not anywhere else? They're concerned to ask the question, why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek in this letter and not anywhere else? That's what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about people that will bring you into the text. And just to be willing to learn from them and not just to set up these walls between other people to say, well, you can't tell me anything because you're a Roman Catholic. Or you can't tell me anything because you're a Lutheran. Man, can Lutherans be Christians at all? How about Methodists? Man, they're Wesleyan Arminians. Yeah, some of the best instruction I've ever read on the subject of the Trinity is Methodist guys. Really brilliant stuff. Yes, Eric.
Now, when on that statement, when you say Methodist guys back or Methodist guys nowadays?
Well, you see, again, we have this notion that Methodism is only what we see in the Northeast, which tends to be towards political stuff, but not everywhere. I think around here there are gospel preaching Methodist churches. They tend to be more Arminian, but yet they teach the fundamentals of the Bible. So yeah, I would say today as well.
Okay.
Today as well.
Between north and south.
What's that?
Since you're bringing up north.
Yeah, down south is lots of conservative Methodist churches. Yeah. In fact, a lot of them have left the main denomination over certain issues.
As anything that we're speaking of...
I'm sorry?
Is there anything that we're talking about and then the controversy with the Methodist Church for the LGBTQ movement?
Yeah.
Is there anything you'd like to remark on?
No. Absolutely not. I want to stay away from that.
What I was saying, like, as far as like how the church handles things and divisions, is that just a matter of just something that we can anticipate
anywhere? Yeah, the only thing I'll say about that is we're called to uphold biblical norms and morality. We're also called to love our neighbor.
Yeah.
And that's a balancing act that is difficult, but God's grace can give us the grace to do just that. Well, with that, our time is gone. Thank you so much for your patience. And we did actually get into the text, which is good. I gave you a little bit of sense where what the text is talking about. And God willing, we'll go into it next Lord's Day. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we're part of this church redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, part of the fellowship of the saints of all generations that have borne their witness to your truth, of saints and martyrs and teachers and those that have borne witness to truth in their writings. And we're thankful that we have that legacy. We have that those things to just be enriched by, the example that so many in bygone days have left us as they've lived for your glory and even laid down their life for their profession of faith in our Lord Jesus. And we see the same thing in the world today, throughout the Christian world or throughout the world where your church exists. There are so many that may not have the theological precision we possess, but they have the depth of love and the commitment to service and just the experience of grace that in so many ways just is so far beyond anything that we ourselves have known. And Lord, we all should want to know something of why those people are the way that they are and how they perceive you and how they understand you. People from other cultures that seem to have so much more joy than perhaps we do. And we pray we would be open to learn, not to learn things just out of biblical, out of the realm of biblical teaching, but teaching that brings us smack back dab into the midst of the teaching and instruction you've given us in your word. So humble us before you and be pleased, Lord, to make us dependent upon you and to be open-hearted and open-minded to learn from you, that you would teach us. We would hear the voice of our shepherd. We would follow him in all things. We ask that you hear our prayers as we make our approach to you with thankful hearts, coming in Jesus' name. Amen.